are in Luke 18, starting at verse 9, the Pharisee and the tax collector. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes, all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much for having me. It's a privilege to preach here for you today. For those of you who don't know me, I am Dave, and I'm a campus pastor with UCM at UBC. So I get the privilege of working with some of these awesome students that you see here. And I'm also married to Megan, who works at the church. Yeah. Ethan's also my cousin. I'm really excited for him to get... I'm excited for him to get baptized today. I think you phoned me in September. You said, I want to get baptized in October. Will you baptize me? And in my head, I'm like, you know, I hear July is a really lovely time of year to get baptized. But yeah, just very proud of you and who you are becoming, Ethan, in Christ. It's so cool to see, and we're really excited for you. So, okay, this morning we are looking at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I suspect it's a passage that is familiar to many of you. This thing feels like it's going to break. I suspect that it's a passage that is familiar to many of you. Of course, familiarity can lure us into complacency. And so we're going to begin by stepping back in time to see if we can better understand our characters and their context. And my hope is that this will bring the material to life in new or unexpected ways for you today. So let's imagine we're Jesus' original audience. We're in the crowd and we hear Jesus begin. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now at this point, any first century Jew listening would have probably thought, okay, I know who my bad guy is and I know who my good guy is. Pharisee over here equals good guy, Luke Skywalker. Tax collector over here equals bad guy, Darth Vader, or whatever analogy you want to use. And that raises the question, why was this the case? I'm going to move, sorry. It's annoying. Why was this the case? Well, in terms of the religious and social culture of the first century, these guys are on total opposite ends of the spectrum. So I want to take a closer look at the tax collector. And then we'll take a quick look at the Pharisee. So, the thing you have to know about tax collectors in the first century is that they were despised by their fellow Jews. They were a hated group, lumped together with thieves and robbers, murderers, and sinners. And I realize that that's a little shocking to our 21st century ears. Why should the tax collectors be regarded with such disdain? I mean, no one likes paying taxes, but they're not that bad. Well, I have to admit that I actually didn't know why they were so disdained. And so I turned to a sermon by Ian Proven, who's a professor at Regent, on this parable. This is kind of like my footnote. And here's what I learned. In Jesus' time, Palestine was under Roman domination. Naturally, the Romans wanted to make profit from the people under their dominion. And so they taxed the Jews heavily. And there was basically two types of tax. There was direct tax, so this included land tax, income tax, poll tax. But then there was also something called indirect tax. And basically what happened was Jewish tax collectors could pay the Roman government to basically collect indirect taxes from Jewish people. So if Tim Clayton's a Jew and he buys... some goods, or he's transporting some goods from one town to another, then he would have to pay these onerous taxes on these goods. And it was these Jewish tax collectors who would collect all the profits. To make matters worse, though, their corruption was rampant. So these tax collectors were extorting these hardworking Jews. They were increasing taxes, taking more money in tax than they should have been, and making the Jews pay taxes on things they should have never had to pay tax on. And so, as you can imagine, it was very burdensome for the Jews, and it created economic hardship. And there was sometimes violent resistance and sometimes passive resistance. So, on the whole, tax collectors were considered greedy, corrupt extortionists. These were not savory fellows. These were the wolves of Wall Street. And Ian Proven sums these tax collectors, sums up these tax collectors this way. He says, tax collectors are not nice people. They are not Revenue Canada. They are the mafia. They are Quislings and traitors. They are callous, hard-hearted profiteers without conscience or compassion for their fellow man. End quote. So it shouldn't come as a total shock when I tell you that the Jewish people were outraged by the tax collectors and regarded them as Rome's willing instruments of oppression, as traitors and apostates, or in other words, people who basically gave up on their Jewish religion. But rather interestingly, these were the people that Jesus hung out with and did dinner with, and he even invited a tax collector to become one of his disciples. Kind of interesting. Let's take a look at the Pharisees. As a Jewish sect, the Pharisees were very well liked and respected by most of their fellow Jews. They were devout followers of God, they took God's commands quite seriously, and they were known for their precision with which they interpreted God's law. Most of these people were pretty good people, nice people, trying to live out God's will and follow his commands. They don't sound all that different from people you might find in our churches or seminaries today. And so this is the class of people that the Pharisees belonged to, a well-respected, prominent Jewish group. And I should say, when you're reading this parable, I think there's a tendency to think that Jesus is talking about all Pharisees, and that's not the case. I think he has in mind Pharisees who are self-righteous and think that they're better than others. So it's not a, you know, generalization on Pharisees. Anyways, all that to say, the Pharisee was an observer of the law, morally upright, and the tax collector was considered a traitor and a sinner. So let's return to the parable. So we read in verse 10 that two men went up into the temple to pray. To our Western ears, when we hear that these men are praying, our minds usually assume that the two men have gone to the temple to spend time in private prayer or personal devotion. But this week I read a commentary by Kenneth Bailey, and it's completely changed the way I understand this parable. I think that the Pharisee and the tax collector have actually gone to the temple for a time of public worship. So at the temple, there was two public services. One occurred in the morning, and one occurred in the later afternoon. And these services revolved around an atonement sacrifice. And what this was a lamb would have been sacrificed for the sins of the people, for the Jewish people. And after the lamb had been sacrificed, the sins of the Israelites would have been covered, and the way to God would have been open, and the faithful could approach God. Then following this sacrifice, a priest would burn incense, and the Jews who came to worship would gather in the temple court to offer up their private prayers to God, prayers of thanksgiving. So it's at this point, when the incense is burning and the worshipers are gathered in private prayer, that we find our two main characters coming together to pray to God. And let's turn to verse 11. Give you a moment if you have your Bibles or not. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I think the first thing you will notice about the Pharisee's prayer is that it's not much of a prayer at all. Kenneth Bailey says that prayer in Jewish piety involved primarily offering thanks to God for all of his gifts, and petitions for the worshipper's needs. So you'd praise God, thank him for what he's done for you, and then you'd put your needs before God. But if you take a look at the Pharisee's prayer, you'll notice that he doesn't express gratitude to God, and he doesn't express any need from God. Instead, the Pharisee turns up his nose at those he finds inferior to himself, not least the tax collector who he singles out by name. And then he proceeds to boast of his own self-achieved righteousness. And we do have to give it to the Pharisee. He knows how to follow the law to the T. He even exceeds the requirements of the law. And yet, for a man who knows God's commands, he seems to know little of God's heart, little of God's love, grace, and mercy. And I think that the Pharisee can't appreciate God's grace because he is unaware of his need to be forgiven. His legalism and pride have clouded his understanding of God, himself, and his neighbor. The Pharisee is laboring under the illusion that his moral actions earn him God's acceptance, rather than God accepting and forgiving him because of who God is. And so the Pharisee's trust lies with himself, trying to be morally perfect rather than putting his faith and hope in God. And it's easy to see how the Pharisee's loveless religiosity leads him to view others with smug contempt, those he feels don't measure up, and those who don't keep the commands. If the Pharisee finds little need for God's grace, why should he want to extend compassion to others? I think at this point in the parable, it can be a little tempting to feel a little too comfortable or a little too self-assured. You may find yourself saying, I thank God that I'm not like that judgmental, hypocritical Pharisee. I would never put myself above others like that. And the irony, of course, is that in the very act of trying to distance ourselves from the Pharisee's self-righteousness, we find our hearts are just as proud and ready to judge the Pharisee. And that brings me to a point. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize that we all have a habit of judging other people. The pride and self-righteousness that runs in the heart of the Pharisee is the same pride and self-righteousness that we harbor in our hearts today. And we judge people on just about anything and everything. We judge people on their clothes, how they look, how much money they make, what kind of house or apartment they own or rent. We judge people on their level of education, their profession, the status of their mental health. We judge people that we think are judgmental or legalistic. We judge people we think are ignorant. We judge people on whether they are single or married or whether they have been divorced, whether they have kids or not. We judge people on their political affiliations. And we use words like fundamentalists, liberals, hipsters, tree huggers, street people to catalog people and write them off. We create hierarchies of sin and we judge people on their theological opinions. And the list goes on and on. I'm guilty of this. I probably judge like 20 people just writing this sermon. And so it was very convicting for me. Yeah, I need grace. The cumulative effect of all this, judging and evaluating, is that we push each other away. We dehumanize one another, and we bring a question mark on the gospel that we seek to share. And when we put labels on people, we forget that they have been made by God in his image and that he loves them dearly and that he wants them to be reconciled to them. And so that brings me to a question. Are there people in your life or groups of people that you have judged or put yourself above? Is there pride in your life that you need to repent of? I am guilty of being proud and judgmental. Some of the best years of my life were spent at Regent College. I love the community, the intellectual vitality, the kindred spirits, and I particularly loved going to the Wolf and Hound pub with my classmates and talking about theology late into the night. But the one thing I regret about my time at Regent was just how arrogant and proud I became. It was subtle. It wasn't like I had my chest puffed out the whole time. But I judged others, especially when I found myself disagreeing with them on certain theological issues. That guy's really a complementarian? Come on. I was that arrogant. It was amazing how dismissive and patronizing I could be, especially if I found my ego on the line or if I thought I knew best. And I do wonder if some of the theological debates we have in the church today are really about truth or more about our egos. It was interesting in the break, I was talking to Susie Colby, and let me get my thoughts here. She was saying that it's very interesting with pride that sometimes our pride is the strongest and the biggest when we're feeling the most insecure or threatened. And I thought that was quite poignant. Certainly rings true in my life. I don't know about you. In any case, let's get back to the text. So if the Pharisee gives us a vision of self-righteousness and pride, the tax collector gives us a positive example of how we are to approach God. So the Pharisee was front and center, probably in front of all the other worshipers, praising his own righteousness and sticking his nose up at the non-Pharisees. But with the tax collector, we find him standing far off, probably in some obscure corner at the back of the temple, so as not to be seen by the other worshipers. This is a man who is all too aware of his sin. Perhaps he was thinking of some of the people that he had ripped off, Jewish peasants that he had extorted. I don't know. But I lost my train of thought there. He is all too aware of his sin. And while he probably longs to feel like a part of the temple community, he finds himself unworthy of belonging. And Eugene Peterson describes him this way. He describes him as slumped in the shadows, face in his hands, not daring to look to the sky. So the tax collector feels timid and unworthy to approach God. He knows he is a sinner, and he knows he is in the presence of a great and holy God. And so in verse 13, we find him beating his breast. And this was quite rare, especially for men in the first century. And it only happens one other time in the New Testament. And that's actually, well, never mind. Basically, what it signifies is intense remorse, incredibly intense remorse. And so we see him beating his breast as a sign of sorrow for his sin. And he pleads to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No self-aggrandizing, no comparison with others, just the realization that he is a sinner and he needs God's mercy more than anything. It's a plea for his sins to be atoned for. He wants to be made right with God. So the tax collector's location, his posture, his prayer, it all communicates humility. It points to the fact that he knows he's unworthy of God's forgiveness. He's sorrowful for what he has done, and yet he knows that it is only by God's grace that he can be made right with God. It is only in throwing himself on God for forgiveness that he finds atonement. So, we've had a Pharisee go up to the temple to pray, and we've had a tax collector go up to the temple to pray. Who heads home justified? Well, we read in verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And that's the wonderful reversal in this parable, is that this man who has committed many sins and is well aware of them goes home right with God. And I do wonder if there's some of you in this room today who feel a little bit like the tax collector, like you don't maybe belong here because there's private or public sin in your life. And maybe you feel ashamed. But what I want to tell you today is that this parable is good news for you. It's good news for me. It's good news for us. God loves you fiercely, and he wants to forgive you. He wants to take you up into his arms and call you his beloved. And I think sometimes we'd rather beat ourselves up than allow God to forgive us. So just as it was for the tax collector, so is the grace of God available for us today. I don't know about you, but that makes me incredibly hopeful, even in the midst of times when I feel quite a bit of despair about the darkness that I find in myself. Marriage can be a pretty big mirror to your face. in that, I have experienced a lot of grace and God's mercy. So what I want to say to you today is that we are broken, sinful, but we are also Christ's beloved. And so you who humble yourself and throw yourself on God for mercy will be exalted. I also wondered if there might be some of you in this room today who are trying to do this religion thing. You're trying to earn God's grace by your own moral merits. But you're exhausted. You can't do it. And you feel burned out or maybe at the brink of despair. And you want to know freedom. There is good news for you, too. You can get off the treadmill of perfectionism. Let God meet you right where you're at with all of your perfections, all of your nagging self-doubt, all of your sin. Give it over to God. Let him transform you from the inside out. And if you should find yourself here today, as I imagine probably all of us can identify with this, if you find yourself recognizing pride or smugness, there's mercy for you too. All you need to do is tell Jesus that you need his mercy and you need his forgiveness, and he will all too eagerly give it to you. I want to finish with a quote from a Christian thinker. I'll probably read it twice. I think it's quite profound. And he states, "The only man who has had to face despair is really convinced that he needs mercy. Those who do not want mercy never seek it. It is better to find God on the threshold of despair than to risk our lives in a complacency that has never felt the need of forgiveness. A life that is without problems may literally be more hopeless than one that always verges on despair." I'll read it once more. "Only the man who has had to face despair is really convinced that he needs mercy. Those who do not want mercy never seek it. It is better to find God on the threshold of despair than to risk our lives in a complacency that has never felt the need of forgiveness. A life that is without problems may literally be more hopeless than one that always verges on despair." So God desires humble hearts, repentant hearts, and he wants to show you his grace. And so it is my prayer that that would be the case for you today. Why don't I close this in prayer? We ought to get Braden. Cool. Heavenly Father, we love you so much. We are so thankful for your grace, for your mercy. Even though we don't deserve it, you want to give it to us. And I pray if there are some here, Lord, who feel like they don't measure up, I pray that they would know that that's okay. None of us do. And that you love us so deeply. Pray for those in this room who maybe are aware that they have a lot of pride in their life and contempt for others. I pray that you'd convict them, but also comfort them and give them hope, Lord, that we can change and that with you we can learn humility. I pray that, you'd make us more aware of your presence. I pray that you'd give us eyes to see those in our midst who might be suffering or just in a rough spot, Lord. I pray that we would love them like you love us, and be the presence of Christ, God, for them. Thank you that you love us so much, Jesus. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.